Okay, tonight we're starting a new topic. We've talked about the authenticity of the Bible as a basis for our biblical theology. All of our theology should come from the Scripture, and we need to have confidence in the Scripture itself in order to really preach with confidence and build a theology on the basis of the Scripture. So knowing that it's fully and in every part God-breathed, knowing that there are no contradictions, knowing that it's accurate in every respect, we have a good solid foundation now for building upon it. Now there's another area that we want to talk about as far as basic groundwork is concerned, kind of the next step here in order to really understand theology and be able to get as an accurate contact with the original text as possible, and that is the subject of Bible manuscripts and translations. Bible manuscripts and translations. So we'll be talking about that for this time and maybe next time as well. Now, this is a topic that in itself may seem a bit dry. There's not a lot of real exciting glory and so forth associated with manuscripts and translations. However, when it comes to doing deeper study in theology, you need to have a working knowledge of this in order to be able to deal with texts and passages in the Scripture that are very critical as far as theological truth is concerned and have some questions concerning the manuscripts themselves. So we want to start out real basic here. I'm assuming you know absolutely nothing about manuscripts and translations. I'm assuming that you are like those that think that Paul carried a King James Bible around in his pocket with him. And so we'll just start from ground zero there and work up. First of all, we need to say that the Bible was not written in English, and the King James Version didn't come down from heaven, although there are some that believe that, almost to that extent. There are some that get so fanatical about the King James translation that they feel that God kind of re-inspired the word in the King James Bible, and they take that even over all the other manuscripts and translations and so forth. But we're not going to talk too much about that issue there, but it's becoming a more popular viewpoint, however, especially among some Baptists and so forth. So you may run into some people that believe that. We won't get into all the reputational positions like that in this class, but I've got this graduate student that's working on a thesis that's going to be dealing with that whole issue. I think it'll be really good when it comes out. We may have it published. We'll see. And that information will be available. But he's been working for almost a year or so on this and compiling a lot of data. But what we want to talk about is just the basic fact, first of all, that the Bible was not written in English. It was written in Hebrew and in Greek. The Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language, and the New Testament was written in the Greek language. Now, the Greek language was used for the New Testament not because Greek is a sanctified holy language in itself, neither was Hebrew for that matter, but Greek was a language that was quite widespread and universal at the time of the New Testament period. In other words, in the Roman Empire, most people in the Roman Empire knew Greek, and some of them knew other languages too of their locale, but Greek was a widespread language, and so it was the appropriate language to write the Scriptures in so that it could communicate to the greatest number of people. So God selected that language for that reason, and also perhaps because of the fact that the Greek language is a very precise language. It's a language that contains more refinement than English, for example, as far as the grammar is concerned. And so it lends itself to detailed theological concepts. You can put a lot more detail in Greek than you can in English. That's why so many times we're having to refer to what the Greek says, because the Greek's got more information sometimes than you can translate in English very easily. So what we want to be able to do when we're studying the Bible is to be able to get at the original readings in the Greek and Hebrew as much as possible. And so we're dealing with, in the topic of manuscripts and translations, we're dealing with the topic of textual criticism. Textual criticism. Now, this is not to be confused with that so-called higher criticism that we talked about before, which is really challenging the inspiration of the Scripture. Textual criticism is something that's usually done by those who believe in the inspiration of Scripture and are concerned about getting the best possible reading, the most accurate reading for a particular passage. And so they're concerned with comparing the various readings on a passage and ascertaining what is the most correct and most accurate reading. That's what the whole science of textual criticism is. So the whole area deals with the questions of how were the books of the Bible handed down through the centuries so as to reach us now as we know them, and can we safely conclude that the Bible that we have today accurately represents what the authors of these books originally wrote? Because after all, it's what was originally written that was inspired. It was what was originally written by the Apostle Paul that was inspired. And if there's been any changes since that time, of course, those changes would not be inspired. So we want to be very careful in that we apply as much reasoning and careful analysis as we possibly can to getting at the correct and original text. Now, just to make a more formal definition, textual criticism is the study of copies of any written work of which the original or autograph is unknown, with the purpose of ascertaining the original text. So textual criticism is the study of copies of any written work of which the original autograph is unknown. Autograph would mean the actual original document that was written by the hand of the author. And if that document is unknown, if we don't have the original copy, but we only have copies of it that have been written since that time, textual criticism is trying to get at the best readings in the original text on the basis of the copies that we have available. Now, this kind of a thing is not limited to the Bible alone. Textual criticism is used in examining other ancient documents as well, that there's more than one copy of the writings of Plato and Socrates and things of this nature. They apply these same kinds of principles to. So it's not limited to the Bible, but our interest, of course, is in the Bible and not in the works of Sophocles. So we're going to be dealing with New Testament textual criticism first, and then we'll talk about the Old Testament. The situation in the Old Testament is quite a bit different than in the New, just because of the way that the Jews were so meticulous in making copies and so forth. So it's a little bit easier situation to deal with than the New Testament textual criticism is. I want to give, first of all, a brief sketch of how the New Testament was translated and how we got it in the present form. First of all, starting at the very beginning, the New Testament writers wrote on a scroll inspired by the Holy Ghost. So the original autographs, of course, were inspired by God himself. Now, usually, for example, in the case of the Apostle Paul, it wasn't Paul himself who actually penned the words. Paul was the one who received the words, and they usually had what they called an amanuensis, or a scribe, professional scribe, that actually did the writing. The letter was a very important letter that needed to be circulated to a lot of people and needed to be legible. People would often not trust their own handwriting, but put it in, commit it to somebody who did a real good job of printing. So it's just like using a typewriter or something like that. They didn't have typewriters in those days, so they got somebody who was a real good penman to do the writing. And Paul refers to that sometimes, refers to his amanuensis and so forth, and then he refers to the fact sometimes that he signs it with his own hand, so he puts his own signature on it to give it authenticity, but it was another person who actually did the writing out. But the person who did the writing out isn't getting the words, the message is coming from God. Okay, when these originals are written and circulated, the people, of course, circulated these letters in a lot of churches, and people were wanting copies of it. They were wanting copies of that which God had brought, naturally so. Now, they didn't have the photocopy machine to go to and plunk in a dime and get a photocopy. That would have been nice, but in order to copy it, it had to be copied by hand. And so copies began to be made from the originals, and they began to be circulated. And over a period of time, many of the copies were getting lost, and many of the copies were being made and so forth throughout the generations, and eventually the originals also were lost. They may exist someplace, but we just don't know. We don't have any originals in any men's hands anywhere. We don't know where they are. They may have been preserved someplace, we don't know, but I suspect that God did not take care to see those things preserved, simply for the reason that had the originals existed someplace, there would probably be shrines built around them and people would probably be worshiping them, knowing the way men are. And so it's the message that God was preserving, not necessarily the original document. Some people are shocked to find that out, that we don't have the original document that Paul wrote. But God has not ordained to preserve the original document, at least at this time. Maybe there'll be a day when the originals are discovered. But we don't need the originals to know what the original text was. And that's what this whole science of textual criticism is, because many, many copies were made, many were circulated, and many were made down through the centuries. Now, the King James Bible that we have now was made from copies that dated around the 10th to 15th century, so they're relatively recent copies. 10th century is the 900s and so forth, the 1500s, about roughly the 900s to the 1400s were the times, AD, were the times that the copies were made from which the King James was translated. Now, those are relatively late-date manuscripts, and so in a thousand years, it's possible for a lot of errors to creep in. And so later, since the time the King James was translated, archaeologists began to find older manuscripts. As they began to do more digging, more research, and so forth, they uncovered manuscripts that were much older and much closer to the original documents than the manuscripts that the King James was translated from. And by the way, in general, they're almost the same. There's very, very few variations, and what variations there are very, very insignificant as far as total theology is concerned. I'll give you some numbers on that as we go here a little bit later on. But archaeologists began to find older manuscripts. Now, maybe I'll just introduce you to a couple symbols here. MS that you'll see oftentimes in capital MS that you see in commentators and so forth refers to manuscript, just an abbreviation for manuscript. And then MSS is manuscripts, plural. And a manuscript means that it's a document that's written by hand. That's all a manuscript is, a document written by hand. Because they didn't have printing presses and so forth, everything had to be written by hand. So we're talking about handwritten documents, handwritten copies of the scriptures. So that's what the Bible manuscripts are referring to. Now, from these better manuscripts that were found by the archaeologists, Greek texts were made by putting the weight for a given reading on the oldest and best manuscripts. In other words, a man would collect as many of the good manuscripts as he could find, compare what all of those manuscripts read on a given passage, and where there were variations, and one document said something different than another document, they would place the weight on the oldest manuscripts, assuming that there would be fewer errors in the oldest manuscripts. And so they would write their text and make a decision on variations dependent upon what the various manuscripts read and what the age of the manuscripts was. And so from these texts, more accurate English translations were made. Once this Greek text was finished, you see, then an English translation, or German, or whatever language a person spoke, was made from that text. And, of course, those turn out to be even more accurate than the King James, since they're based on older, more ancient manuscripts. Now, that's just a rough sketch of what we're talking about. For a little bit more detail now on the whole situation, first of all, as I've said, no originals are left today, but we have over 12,000 Greek manuscripts of the Bible, the New Testament. And that's a lot of manuscripts. 12,000 manuscripts are in existence today. 4,800 of them are considered major manuscripts. That is, they've got a good portion of books and so forth, rather than just maybe a few sentences here and there. Some manuscripts only have a few verses or something like this. But 4,800 of them are major manuscripts, which contain a good portion of the scriptures. And about 200 of those contain all or most of the New Testament. So we have some 200 manuscripts that contain almost all of the New Testament. And then the others contain various portions of the New Testament. Now, the probability of a manuscript error rises with the date of the manuscript in general. The newer the manuscript is, that is, the farther from the originals that it is, the more time there has been since the original and since the copy was made, and therefore, since copies were made from copies and so forth, every time a copy is made, you have a certain probability of some errors being made in the copyist and so forth. And so the farther away you are from the original, the more probability you'll have of having errors. And the closer, of course, to the original that the manuscript is, the fewer errors that you're likely to have. That's generally the case. In some instances, however, a late-date manuscript may be better than an earlier-date manuscript, because there may be a situation in which, say, there was the original and the copy was made from the original, and it was very dated, very old, and maybe it was kept in an archive someplace or somebody had it as a reference, and then later on, a thousand years later, somebody makes a copy from this one that was only a copy of the original. This copy might be better than even some of the older manuscripts than that one, just because there are fewer copies between it and the original. So there will be some situations in which that'll be the case. There's one example that we'll talk about a little bit later on of a manuscript that's quite late date, but nevertheless is very, very good, and it's very similar to some of the oldest manuscripts, and there's evidence that the situation was somewhat like that. Now, just to give a rough chart of what we're talking about as far as copies and so forth and what happened, we have the original autograph, say the book of Ephesians that was penned by the Apostle Paul, and from that autograph, from that original copy, a number of copies were made and circulated among the churches. So we'll put this next level for the copies that were made from that autograph, however many there were. Just a hypothetical diagram here. Now, from those copies, then later others, maybe who never had access to the original autograph, maybe had access to a copy like this. So from that, a number of copies might be made, and a number of copies might be made from this one, and so forth. And a couple of copies might be made from this one, for example. And from those, and now another generation down here, you might have several copies made from this one, and such like. And in some cases, you might have, maybe this copy was made by with reference to this manuscript, and maybe somebody had another older one too that they were checking it with, and it's kind of the combination of two manuscripts. So there'll be some cases in which there'll be connections and cross connections between these. So that's roughly the kind of thing we're looking at when we're talking about manuscripts and the sequence of those manuscripts through time. Now, the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament that we have date from around 300 years after the time of the originals. So our best and oldest manuscripts are around 300 A.D., roughly 300 years after the time of the originals were penned, 325 or so thereabouts. So we're talking about the order of magnitude around 300 years from the original. We do have some fragments that are even older than that, and one fragment that we have is within the same century of the originals, so it's very, very close to the originals. Now, just to give you some comparison, however, with other things that we know in archaeology, the oldest known manuscripts of the classical Greek authors, like Sophocles and so forth, are dated some 1,000 years or more after the author's death. So, you know, and everybody accepts Sophocles' writings and Plato and all of that, but the best manuscripts we have of that, we usually have a far fewer manuscripts of those, and they date much, much later, 1,000 years after the time that they were written. So the manuscript evidence for the New Testament is the most widely documented, very clear and powerful of any ancient document. Now, the question might come to your mind, how do we date a manuscript? How do we know how old it is if we find a manuscript? Well, they don't use carbon-14 dating on it. For one thing, carbon-14 isn't very accurate anyway, but even if they did, you have to destroy something to date with carbon-14. You've got to burn it up, get down to carbon, you see. So it wouldn't do them a whole lot of good to burn up their manuscripts to try to date them, you see. So the manuscripts are dated, since these are written in historical times, it's easier to date something that's written in historical time than it is in something that's so-called prehistory. Dating manuscripts involves correlating the style of writing and the materials used. We know that at certain times in history, certain materials were used, certain types of ink, certain types of writing materials, parchments and vellums and this type of thing. We'll get into some of the details of that in a little bit. Certain types of punctuation were used at certain times in history as the languages begin to change and so forth, and their writing methods and so forth. So on the basis of these factors, the materials, the writing styles, the punctuation, and things of this nature, and comparing them with other writings of the time, and seeing that, say, this manuscript has the same kind of style and writing and materials that this other manuscript about some historical reference has, and this other manuscript has some references in it to the kings that were reigning at the time and all this kind of thing. May say it's a personal letter between one person and another, and he's talking about Caesar so-and-so, who's living at this time. So what we know, then we can date that manuscript, that letter, and then reason that this manuscript's got the same style and so forth material, so it's roughly the same date. Now, you can't get real precise dating that way, but you can get the right era and so forth, the right general period. And that's basically what's being done with these manuscripts. To assign them to the closest and most accurate date. And as I said, you can't get really precise. Usually they're dated to the nearest century. So if you see a manuscript given, it'll tell you it's 3rd century, 4th century, 5th century, something like this. Now, among the 4,800 major New Testament manuscripts, there are about 182,000 variations. Now, it seems like a lot of variations, 182,000. Variations among the 4,800 manuscripts that we have. And that's how many variations have been cataloged. Most of these variations occur in the very late date manuscripts. In other words, the ones that are later date have a lot more variations in them, and the ones that are earlier have fewer variations in them. But 182,000 cataloged variations have been made. Now, most of the variations are in spelling, punctuation, and word order. So they're in things that are technical points that don't really affect the meaning. The spelling of a word, sometimes the words a word will change its spelling over time, just like in English we spelled they spelled some words in King James time different than they spell them now. And so there'll be a change in the spelling of a word over time, and they'll adjust the spelling of the word to what was in vogue at that time in Greek, for example. Or there'll be punctuation changes, variations in punctuation. Now, as far as the original manuscripts were concerned, there was no punctuation in them anyway, and so punctuation is going to be something that has been a matter of opinion that was added in later on anyway, and there'll be variations in that, so that's to be expected. And word order will sometimes vary. Greek is not like English as far as word order is concerned. In English, our sentences are structured in such a way that the word order is very important. If I say the dog bit the man, you get a certain message across. If I take those words, the dog bit the man, and reverse man and dog, and have the man bit the dog, you get a completely different meaning out of that. So it's a different sentence entirely. But if I were to do that in Greek, and say in Greek, the dog bit the man, and then turn around and say, put man first and then dog, I'd have the same sentence. Greek can change the word order around without affecting the meaning. Because in Greek, what will happen is, the word dog, if it's a subject of the sentence, will be in the accusative case, and it'll have certain kinds of endings on it. And the word man, it'll have the nominative case because it's the subject of the sentence. The word man would be in the accusative case, and it would have different endings on it, so you could tell that it was the subject of the sentence. And so by doing that, they can scramble the word order all around and still know what's the subject and what's the object. And so in Greek, we'll do that. Sometimes you'll see the subject first, sometimes you'll see it last. Sometimes you're liable to see almost anything first in a Greek sentence and almost anything last. And so it's a little tough on the new Greek students to try to get used to that kind of a thing. After a while, you get used to it and it's very natural. But at first, it's a little tough because English is relying on word order so much. And that's why there'll be word order variations in Greek that won't really affect the meaning. But that prepositional phrase may have been first originally, but somebody put it last later on. But the meaning of the sentence hasn't changed at all. Sometimes there's a little bit of a difference in emphasis. When you put something first or last, there's usually more emphasis on it. And so sometimes Greek will be able to use that mechanism of word order to put emphasis on something, but they won't use it to decide the meaning. The meaning is decided by the case endings and this kind of thing rather than the word order. So there'll be variations in word order that won't really have any effect upon the meaning. Now, of these 182,000 variations that I mentioned, only 400 of them affect the text itself, the meaning. So as you can see, the vast majority of these are just word orders, punctuation changes that don't really affect the meaning. Only 400 of those, of the 182,000, affect the text itself. And many of these are in the later manuscripts also. So in the earlier manuscripts, you find far fewer variations. And then of those 400, only 50 of these 400 affect major doctrines. So there's only 50 variations that really affect any doctrine. And none of those 50 will affect any major article of faith. In other words, none of them affect doctrines like salvation, baptism, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, these basic foundational doctrines of the Scriptures. None of those are affected or endangered or put into doubt at all by any manuscript variation. The only doctrines that would be affected at all would be more obscure truths that are based on maybe one or two passages of Scripture. In which one of them might have a variation or something. And that's a real rare situation. Usually you can get it by comparing a number of scriptures and you come up with the same thing anyway. So it really doesn't, in the final analysis, affect the meaning of the scriptures at all. Usually the errant readings can be identified by comparing the many manuscripts and putting the weight on the oldest ones. And so this is why you'll see sometimes, if you've been around here for any length of time, the pastor might refer to Aleph and B and so forth, holding this reading as opposed to the other. Usually from the pulpit he doesn't say that, but once in a while he might. And in various Bible college classes, some of you that are newer students, the teacher might point out that the best manuscripts read this way and so forth. Now, after you're done with this little section, you'll know basically what they mean. If you take the manuscripts and translations class, you'll get into far more detail on that and actually get into some practical working with it. I'll show you a little bit in the introduction here and what we're dealing with, enough to get you some basic ideas and enable you to understand the basic apparatus that you find, for example, in the UBS texts, you know, roughly what you're looking at. Now, Westcott and Hort, who are Greek scholars that came up with the Westcott and Hort text, it's the one that's used in this little Kingdom Interlinear some of you are familiar with. this is put out by the Jehovah's Witnesses, but there's nothing wrong with the text. Just ignore their translation in the margin. It's really something. I don't know why they ever printed this thing, because it exposes a lot of their errors. Because the text will say one thing here, and then their translation will say something else. And then they refer to some weird J manuscripts and so forth. We won't talk about that now. But the text that they have here, the Greek text here in the interlinear, is the Westcott and Hort Greek text. And Westcott and Hort were not Jehovah's Witnesses, believe me. They wrote some pretty scathing notes to the Jehovah's Witnesses, who quoted them out of context at some point. Well, I guess that was Dane and Mantyu, or some other Greek scholars. But Westcott and Hort were definitely not Jehovah's Witnesses, but that's their Greek text. So there's nothing wrong with the text. That's why we use it around here, simply because it's the best and cheapest way to get a hold of the Westcott and Hort text. And there's nothing too wrong with the interlinear, the words they put under the text. That's pretty good. It's just their New World Translation in the margin that gets you in trouble sometimes. And in fact, even that translation, the New World Translation, you can take their own translation and refute Jehovah's Witness doctrine with it. But they do have some glaring errors in it, but they show up right in the text there. I don't know what they do with that when their new converts come to them and say, well, how come our translation says this and right there next to it says this? It would be interesting to eavesdrop sometime on what their teachers tell them. Okay, but the main problem, Westcott and Hort, I started to mention them, Westcott and Hort estimated that we have 98% of the original. In other words, 98% correctness to the original, which is remarkable. And of the 2% of variations, they're only in fine details. So they're not going to affect any of the meaning. So as far as the meaning is concerned, as far as the message is concerned, we're standing at almost 100% as far as accuracy and so forth. Fortunately, you're not dependent upon every little detail, however. You're dependent upon scripture lining up with scripture. And, of course, using that, you can come to actual 100% accuracy. The main problem that we have as speakers of English is not with the manuscripts. The manuscripts will give us a real good and accurate reading of the original Greek. The problem is translating that into English. And the biggest problems that we have in Bible exegesis or studying scripture is with the translations. It's not with the manuscripts. And we'll talk more about translations a little bit later on, give you just a rough survey of Bible translations and what would be the most accurate ones for Bible study and this type of thing. Now, let me give you some of the reasons why there are variations in Greek manuscripts, why it is that we get some of these little variations, what things have happened. I've got about 11 different reasons here, and you might want to take these down. There's no test in this class, so this is for your own information anyway. But these are the reasons why various variations creep into the text. First of all, there's wrong divisions of words that occur. For example, when the original manuscripts were written, the style of writing at that time was to put everything in capital letters and to run everything together with no spaces between the words. And so you can see how difficult that might be in English, you know, if you write a sentence and put no spacing between the words. And put everything in capital letters with no spacing between the words. Now, if you knew the language real well, you could probably figure out where the spacings went. But there might be some times in which there was ambiguity, and you wouldn't necessarily know. And if a copyist later on is copying that manuscript and the styles have changed at that time to the point where they are putting spaces between the words, he's got to make a decision. When he sees that, if there's two possibilities, he's got to make the decision which way to go. And usually the decision won't be difficult to make if he's careful, if he knows the scripture, knows the tenor of it. But if you don't know the tenor of the document or something, you might make a mistake. So that's where some of the variations have come, is the fact that the earlier manuscripts had no spacing between the words, and then later on, when they did have spacing, they had to make some decisions. Another source of errors is confusion between one letter and another of similar appearance. For example, in the Greek manuscripts, in the capital, the earlier manuscripts had all capital letters. I'll give you a name for those later on. A number of the letters in the Greek alphabet look very same, very much the same. For example, there's the alpha, it just looks like capital A, but the delta looks like this. That's the D. So the only difference, of course, is the line is further down here on the delta. And the lambda, the L sound, looks like that. So all three of these letters look very much the same. If the manuscript was obliterated a little bit or a little bit faint and harder to read, you can see that these letters might be mistaken for one another, especially if this horizontal line is a little bit blurry. So that's one possibility. Other letters like the epsilon, the capital E sound, and the sigma, which is the S, look somewhat similar. And the O, Omicron, and the Theta, Theta looks like this. See, so the only difference between the two is the horizontal line. And then the capital P looks like this. Whereas if you had iota and tau together, the IT sound together, they look like that. So the only difference between the capital P and the iota tau is just an extension of a line. Or the capital gamma looks like this, capital G sound. And
it's important to kind of look at the time, the people, and the attitude of the people at the time, too, because later on when you get into the Catholic centuries and so forth, where tradition weighs equally with Scripture and so forth, you're not likely to see the same kind of reverence for that as you would have seen earlier. Okay? Sometimes miscopying obsolete words and misreading them and replacing with a modern word that looks similar. In other words, if there's a word that was obsolete that's in the text that was no longer used at a later date and they didn't know what the meaning of it was, they might misread the word and try to translate it by a modern word and make a mistake there. There might be a few places in which that might occur. Sometimes what happened was that finishing a familiar verse by faulty memory. In other words, they're reading along, maybe it's John 3:16 or something that they know real well, and they memorized and they knew it, but they got their memory twisted someplace and got it wrong someplace, and they copied it that way. Without even looking at the text, they go, "Oh, I know this verse," and copied it out. It seems incredible to us. If we were copying the Scripture, we would never do something like that. We'd be a lot more careful, but there's evidence that kind of thing did happen. And another problem is copying from mutilated manuscripts or illegible handwriting. If one of the earlier copyists had poor handwriting and another guy's trying to copy from his, he might misread some things. Or if the manuscript itself got mutilated in some way, parts of it were torn off or parts of it were it's been exposed to water or something, and it was real faint and hard to read. That could be a source of some errors. Or somebody later on trying to correct what he thought was a previous error. In other words, he might be reading along and says, "Well, that can't be right. Maybe his theology is working here, you see, and that can't be right, so we'll change that to this. It must have been this. He must have made an error." And the Jews would never do anything like that. But as the church began to spread and expand and so forth, there's evidence that kind of thing did happen. Or trying to clarify obscure readings. A reading that's really obscure and it's hard to read there, they might have tried to clarify that thinking, making an assumption as to what it must have meant, and may have been wrong. Transposing letters or words sometimes, that can happen. A mistake in copying where you make a switch between a couple letters. For example, if you have the word elabone, looks like that, a person might be copying along and write Evalon instead, switching the beta and the lambda. Well, that's a different word. It's got a different root and so forth. This means to receive and this means to throw. So you could get a switch in the meaning that way just by transposition of some letters. One thing that happened in some instances was the changing of a parallel passage to fit another passage. Say there was two passages in the Gospels in which Jesus said one thing in this passage and said the same thing in another passage, but maybe the wording was slightly different in the original text. Somebody later on at a later time might have assumed that they were really the same reading and changed them and so forth and corrected one parallel passage to read and agree with the others. There's some evidence that that's happened in some of these later manuscripts too. And then the worst thing of all that could happen, which is fortunately very rare, there's only a couple of candidates for this, only one major one, and that is a deliberate change to fit a doctrinal teaching. In other words, a deliberate manipulation of the text. The only example that I know of that is in 1 John 5:7. This is only in very late manuscripts, so most of your translations won't have it. They recognize what happened. But 1 John 5:7, which says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three agree in one. That passage is found in none of the ancient manuscripts. The oldest manuscript that has it is around, I think, 13th, 14th, 15th century, somewhere in there. And all the other manuscripts don't have it at all. It's omitted. And a little historical note on this is that there's evidence that the Catholics had that drafted for theological purposes and injected into the text. The first place it ever appears is in the Latin Vulgate, and apparently it was taken from the Latin Vulgate. In fact, Erasmus, when he made his first edition of his text, didn't have it in. Didn't have it in his second edition either. In his third edition, the Catholics put a lot of pressure on him to get it put in. He said, if you find one Greek manuscript that's got it, I'll put it in. Because he didn't find any Greek manuscripts at his time that had it. And so, sure enough, they came up, I think it was Codex 61 or something they came up with, that had it in. And many feel that that they had that one drafted for the purpose. But anyway, Erasmus put it in his third edition. That's the edition that the King James Bible was ultimately made from. And that's why that verse appears in the King James Bible. But you don't find it in your, if you've got NAS, New American Standard, just about any other translation that I know of, except maybe the Catholic translation, doesn't have it in. And if you look at any of the commentators and so forth, they'll give you the story on this or some portions of it and let you know that it's not found in any ancient Greek manuscript. That's the only situation I know where it was a deliberate corruption of the text like that. And a lot of people are shocked to find out that's not a part of the original manuscripts. Yes. 1 John 5:7 in your King James. Now, if you've got another translation, what they'll do is they'll split verse 8 into two, so they still get a number 7 in there, but they've got actual different wording in there, so they keep their numbering straight. But 1 John 5:7 is the passage in King James that's not found in the best manuscript. Some of your Bibles will have a note in the side, a marginal note, you know, sound missing in best manuscripts or so forth. Some of the better editors will make note of that, but that's about the only place I know where you see something like that. And it's pretty easy to catch them at that kind of thing. Okay. Now, however, a person who believes that the King James is inspired, they'll accept that passage, even though it's not found in the ancient Greek manuscripts, because they reason that God re-inspired this, you see, and so forth. But we don't have a lot of confidence in that kind of an opinion. Now, another point, too, a last point here is that there are possibilities of copying from incomplete manuscripts and filling in from memory. In other words, if you find a manuscript that the last part of the page was obliterated or something, so a few words were wiped out, they might have filled that in from memory, and in some cases made some errors there. So those are the kinds of sources of possible errors. It doesn't mean that any one of these is really a predominant or common thing, but these are the kinds of things that textual critics have observed taking place when they compare one manuscript with another. And they begin to look and trace the older ones and so forth and compare them with the newer ones. Now let's talk a little bit about the actual manuscripts themselves, the best manuscripts, the ones that you'll hear mentioned most of the time, and a little bit of history on each one of them so you know what we're basing all of this on. There are various sources that are used to establish the original text, different kinds of things we can look at. The first source is the papyri. Now papyri, that's a plural form. Papyrus is the singular. Papyri is the plural. And this is referring to a certain type of manuscript that is based on, made from the papyrus type of paper. We get our word paper from this, by the way. From papyrus, which was a material that was used for the earliest manuscripts. And the earliest witnesses to the New Testament are made. New Testament texts are made on papyrus. Now, most of the papyri date from the 2nd to the 4th century A.D. So 2nd century is the 100s to the 300s. 2nd to 4th century is 100s to 300s. The 2nd century, in other words, if the year is 60 A.D., you're in the 1st century. From 0 to 100 is the 1st century. From 100 to 200 is the 2nd century. So, say 150 AD, that would be 2nd century. So, 2nd century, we're talking about, see, the book of Revelation was finished around 96 AD, so close to the end of the 1st century. So, in the 2nd century, we're talking about the order, in some cases, only 50 years or so after the original manuscripts were written. One of the best manuscripts we've got, it's just a small fragment, but it dates within perhaps 30 years of the original. So it's one of the best that we've got. But unfortunately, it only contains a few verses of John chapter 18, I think. Now, these papyri are the oldest. They're usually, in general, not the most complete, though. Most of them are fragmentary. And as I said, the name paper was derived from this writing material. But this material was used commonly in Egypt from the very earliest times. And the Greeks began to use it, or manuscripts that were written in the Greek language began to be using papyrus from the 5th century B.C. So some 500 years or so before the time of Christ, papyrus was being used for Greek manuscripts as well. And papyrus was made from the papyrus plant, which is a reed that grows in the swampy Nile River Delta. And so it's a long reed type of plant. What they do with it is they take, the stalks grew to a height of about 6 to 12 feet, so they're pretty good sized stalks. And they would, you know, harvest the stalks and begin to split them down the middle and split them into strips. So you got a round stalk like this with a softer, stringier, pithier type material in the center. And they would split those with knives and split them into strips. And then strips would be, you know, an inch or so wide or so. And they would take those strips and lay one row vertically like this, strips side by side. And then they would lay another row across them like this in a crisscross pattern. And then they would take, and some feel that they used some sort of a glue to glue these things together. Others feel that they just took and beat on them with a wooden instrument or something to beat the juices out of them so that they would the juices would cement them together. But whichever way they did it, they would beat them and they would dry them and let them get real good and dry, and they became very excellent writing material. So after they would do this, they would pound one sheet against another one, so forth, glue or paste them together, and form a big long sheet. Take about 20 sheets and stick them all together, and then they have a big roll, a scroll, and roll it all up, and use that for their writing. So at first they used scrolls. Later, a little bit later on, someone got the idea that it'd be a lot easier if you had a scroll and you were trying to find a passage that was in the middle. You know, you had to unroll that whole thing and find the place that you were looking for. So somebody thought of making a codex, they called it, which is kind of like a book, where they put all the sheets together and be able to fold them over and be able to find the references. It's a lot easier to find references that way. So that's what's called a codex in the early manuscripts, is where they find it in sheet form like this rather than in a scroll. Now, when they did their writing, of course, they wrote on the side that went this way because they wanted to write so they didn't have to write over the bumps. In other words, if you were writing, if you flipped it over where all the bumps were vertical, you know, you'd have a terrible time writing because you'd be in valleys and peaks and valleys and peaks and so forth and be hard to write. So they wrote along the side that had it horizontally on the scrolls. That's one of the reasons why, for example, the scrolls weren't written on the back side normally because of these bumps, so it was harder to write. And so in the book of Revelation, where there's a mention of a scroll that was written within and without, it's a significant thing. You wouldn't maybe necessarily think anything of it. It's just written on both sides. But normally scrolls were not written on the outside, and there was only a few types of scrolls that were done. They were usually legal documents, especially mortgage scrolls, in which on the outside of the scroll that was rolled up, they placed instructions or requirements for removing the seals and buying back the mortgage. And so that's what John is seeing in that vision in Revelation. He's seeing a mortgage scroll that's sealed, and he's talking about who's worthy to open the seals thereof, and it's the Lamb that's worthy. You see, it's Adam's mortgage scroll of eternal life. He's mortgaged it, you see, to the devil. The devil owns the deed, as it were, and Jesus is able to break the seal. And that's why John is weeping greatly when he saw that, and there was nobody worthy to open the seals. It looked like the whole human race was condemned. But fortunately in the vision, and fortunately for us, the Lamb was worthy to open the scroll. See, the only way you could open the scrolls is to pay the price, to pay what was required. And what was required was the death of the Son of God. So that's just a little side note here as far as what the way these scrolls were made. Now, as I said later on, in order to facilitate quick referencing, and I suppose especially because as the scriptures began to be circulated, people wanted to, you know, make references in to the other passages of scripture. And of course, we can be thankful today for these number divisions, chapter divisions, over. They didn't have those originally. We'll talk about that later too. So that we can find references and we can remember approximately where things are and look them up quickly. As people are hungry for the Word of God, of course, they're going to want to put it in a form where they can have the most access to it, and that's where these codexes came in. Now, the original autographs of the New Testament were almost certainly written on this papyrus. That was the material that was in vogue at that time. And the papyri that we have in existence, dating from the 2nd to 4th century, vary in contents from a scrap containing 3 or 4 verses to a manuscript containing most of the book of Luke, John, Acts, and others with large parts of the Pauline epistles and the general epistles in the book of Revelation. So we have good chunks. We've got some that are just small fragmentary pieces, and others we have that are manuscripts that contain most of the book of Luke and John and so forth. We've got most of the books of the New Testament represented in papyrus form in some of these earlier manuscripts. Now, the designations that are used to describe or to identify these papyrus manuscripts in the textual comments and so forth that you'll find in commentaries are basically a lowercase letter P with a superscript number on it. So you'll see, for example, some of the most important ones are first P45, P46, P47. The P stands for papyrus, and the number here stands for the number and sequence, and I think usually in general in which they were discovered. And these particular three manuscripts, P45, P46, and P47, are among the most important. They're also termed the Chester Beatty manuscripts, after the name of the man who either found them or owned them, I can't remember which. And they contain much of the Gospels and the Book of Acts, the Pauline epistles, and the Book of Revelation. So they contain a good portion of the New Testament. And they date from from the 3rd century, so they're real good old manuscripts. P46, they say most of P46 dates from about 200 AD. So that's real close to the original time. So that's one of the best manuscripts as far as date is concerned, the Chester Beatty P46. These other ones are a little bit later in the 3rd century, so a little bit later in the 200s. Another one that's interesting is one I mentioned earlier. It's the oldest one we've got, the John Rylands manuscript. And that's called P52. This contains parts of four verses of John 18. So it's really not much to it, just four verses of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 18. But the interesting thing is that it dates from the first half of the 2nd century. So it's roughly about 125 A.D., and that's only about 30 years from the original writing. The Gospel of John was written roughly around 96 A.D., about the time of the Book of Revelation. So we're only talking about 30 years from the time it was written that this manuscript dates. So it's very significant as far as age is concerned, although there's not it's not too significant as far as the number of verses that are represented. And then a third one here as far as the papyri are concerned, that are the most important, are the Bodmer manuscripts, B-O-D-M-E-R. These are P66, P72, P74, and P75. Now, P66 contains, and you don't need to take all this data down, but just for your information, P66 contains most of the Gospel of John, and that's about 200 A.D., so that's another good old manuscript. P72 contains Jude and Peter's epistles, and that's approximately 3rd century. P74 contains Acts and the fragments of the general epistles, and that dates from the 6th to 7th century, so that's quite a bit older, that's not quite as valuable. And P75 contains most of Luke and John, and that's either the 2nd or 3rd century. Some of these they have to give a greater range to because they don't have as many cross-checks on them. But P75 in the 2nd or 3rd century. Now, those are just some of the P manuscripts that are going to be the most important. These, and the P stands for papyrus. So all the manuscripts that you see with that P and a number attached to them are this type of a manuscript made out of papyrus reed. And in general, they're old manuscripts. So if you're looking up a textual apparatus on a particular passage and it gives, you know, P66 or something, you know you're dealing with a real old manuscript, and it's got a pretty good high degree of accuracy. Now, the major manuscripts that are referred to in any particular given case are called the unsealed manuscripts. We talked about the papyri. We've just got 5 minutes here, but we'll introduce the subject of the unsealed. And this is a term you'll see in commentators and so forth, too. Unsealed manuscripts refer to a style of handwriting that was used, the unsealed style, and it's basically the same style that's on these papyri manuscripts too, but there's another feature of these unsealed that we'll point out. But the unsealed style refers to a style of handwriting that used all capital letters that I mentioned earlier. Unsealed means all capital letters. And the capital letters are kind of in block style. The letters aren't connected to each other like in our handwriting where we connect light letters together. This is more like a printing style, which each letter independent, but they're all capital letters. And that was the writing style that was indicative of this particular period. And the papyri we just discussed, the earlier period papyri here, used the unsealed type of writing. So they would be considered unsealed as far as their writing style, but they're designated as papyri because of the material that they're written on. The term unsealed manuscripts that we're looking at now applies to a group of manuscripts that had this writing style, but also they were written on a different material. They were written on parchment rather than on papyri. Now, parchment, or vellum as it's sometimes called, was animal skins rather than the papyrus reed. So parchments with animal skins, so they would take the hides of animals and tan them and so forth and use that hide to write on. And that made a real durable manuscript that way, a long-lasting and made from the skins of animals. So they wrote on tanned leather, in other words. And they were a lot stronger, more durable, you know, if they were folded and so forth, this kind of thing, they could handle a lot more of that than the papyri could. Now, the unsealed manuscripts in general date from the 4th century to the 10th century, roughly. And this is the period that parchment was widely used for manuscripts. Now, there are more than 250 unsealed manuscripts known, and they vary also from small fragments to nearly complete New Testaments. So in some cases, we have almost a complete New Testament on this, in this unsealed style on these parchments. And the transition between parchment, from papyri to parchment, came not long before 325 AD. So that gives us a pretty good, you know, time element here. Around 325 AD was the time that Christianity was officially recognized by the Roman Empire. That was the date of the Council of Nicaea. And so that's about the time that the transition took place between the papyri and the parchment. You see, at that time, the Christians had more access to the more expensive parchment, this kind of thing. They were being more officially recognized by the Roman Empire. It was easier to get hold of some of these materials. Generally speaking, the unseals are the most reliable witness to the New Testament text, not only because they're most of them are fairly old, back around the 4th century, but because also we have more complete manuscripts there. They were more durable, they lasted longer, so we tend to find more complete manuscripts from the unseals. As I said, too, the papyri are generally earlier in many respects, but there's evidence of less care in copying the manuscripts in the papyri in an earlier period when they were probably rushed a lot and under persecution, this kind of thing, than with the unseals. There appears to be more care in the copying of the unseals. Now, unsealed manuscripts are designated in two ways. There's two systems that are used to identify these unsealed manuscripts. One system involves capital letters, and another system involves numbers. And the first system with capital letters is the one most are most familiar with. That system began in the beginning of the 18th century. As some of these manuscripts were being found, the first manuscripts that were being found were labeled A and then B and C and D and so forth, capital letters. And when the alphabet was exhausted, the English alphabet was exhausted, after they found the 26th manuscript, they started with the Greek alphabet. So then you'll have alpha, beta, gamma, delta, and so forth in capital letters to designate these various manuscripts. Then when Tischendorf discovered Codex Sinaiticus, which I'll tell you about in a little bit, he felt that manuscript was so significant. It was an earlier one. It was a real good manuscript, but he didn't want to just use the next letter, you know, in the alphabet. So he decided to switch to the Hebrew alphabet, and he called it Aleph. So the reason that you see Aleph stuck in there with a bunch of English letters is because he didn't feel like he felt this manuscript was too significant to just be called, you know, T or Z or something. So he called it Aleph. and it's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So next time we'll talk about a few significant ones of these unsealed manuscripts, and then we'll go on a little bit to talk about how you weigh these things and what's the most important things to observe about them, and then a little bit about the Hebrew text. And I'll show you some textual apparatus and let you know a little bit of how to interpret that to know what you're looking at. Okay.